If Christ is the cornerstone of your life, maybe quietly just give him thanks right now. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. That's that phrase. Pentecost Sunday, colloquially we call Pentecost the church's birthday, because that's when the Holy Spirit, in a sense, began forming teams, Christ being the cornerstone. Teams called the church. There's the universal team of the church, and then churches, of which we are a part as well. You know, this past Friday night, a number of us were together, many, many who serve here in the ministries at Trinity, as a time of enjoyment. We were at a park right on Lake Erie, and we just had fun being a part of a team together. Looking at you, every one of us can be a part of that team. The Holy Spirit has given us all gifts and talents, experiences that we can contribute together to the building up of this team called the church, of which Christ is the cornerstone. So I don't know what your gifts or your talents are, but even right after this service, again, I'm going to be in the foyer. If there's a particular area of ministry, maybe it's teenagers, maybe it's worship, maybe it's something we're not even doing, but a gift or a talent that you have that you want to contribute to be part of the team here, I'd love to talk to you about it. I want you to hear several team members now talk about their ministry and how God uses them right here in the midst. Watch this.
Oh, hi, my name is Rick Ricciuto, and I am a member of the Trinity Praise Band here at Trinity Church. I play guitar, and so I'm thinking some of you might recognize me, if for no other reason, because I am the guitarist, one of the guitarists here at Trinity.
For me personally, it's just the interaction with everybody. A lot of times in an organization, you don't get to meet everyone, and when you get involved, you're knowing more people, you get, I met more people serving than I would have not have met normally just showing up to church every Sunday. And I think that's important if you want to be involved with an organization like Trinity.
I've done a lot of different work with youth throughout my life. I enjoy being with youth. I like the activity, the games, the conversations with youth.
And it was important for us to get involved and to show that servitude is a gift that our children can see us through as well.
Youth group was also a big part of my own faith journey. Growing up, it was really just a big piece of my life, and so I thought that was a really good place to start.
Why did I say yes serving at Trinity? Relentless pursuit of some of the folks here that just would not give up trying to get me to play. And I really, I want to say it was probably a couple of years even, but probably have to say I was just afraid. And how do you overcome fear? Well, you take a risk. So I thank those who were relentless, and I'm glad I said yes.
And I think the first step a lot of times starts with ourselves, that you have to actively get involved to find and define your meaning within that church. And that's why Justin and I really prayed about how we get involved and what avenues we get involved in, because it really starts with you, and then it becomes we.
When you do get involved, when you do serve, you realize that there are a lot of things that people, a lot of moving parts that make it all work. And it gives you an appreciation for everybody.
I think everyone can probably find somewhere where their strength could be used. You will not only be helping other people and helping the church, but you'll find that you're gonna actually get a lot out of it as well. You know, I know the messages Ian gives are for the teens, but I can't help but apply that to my own life. So I find that part really rewarding.
I think there's a misconception that people feel that there's enough individuals already volunteering, and you don't really understand that need or the necessity of that until you get involved and then you see where the gaps are. And I can tell you every church has them, and it's up to you to volunteer, and then you see that where you can fit in and where you can act in servitude.
I'm not going to follow that up. That was good.
If you have your scriptures in front of you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost Sunday, and we look at the birth of the church, as Pastor Paul said, and see it in Acts chapter 2. And we've been going through a series we've been calling On Making a Difference in a Very Different World, and we're continuing that same theme. If we think of the early church and the founding of the church, What is extremely clear in the passage and what we see is that this group of believers who started out huddled in a room, scared, behind closed doors, something happened. They like just some 50 days prior. And the question we want to ask is, what can we learn from it? And the day of Pentecost is such a unique day, such a powerful day in the life of the church. As Pastor Paul shared, you hear the gospel being proclaimed in all of these languages, in hundreds and hundreds of people coming to faith. It says 3,000 were added that day. It's amazing. And the question is, well, what does it look like for us to make a difference as we move on? We just need to wait for the next day of Pentecost. And I think of what I see in Acts 2:43. It's right after people have made their faith in Christ. And this is kind of speaking of what followed after that day. And just the last part of it has struck me. In verse 43, it says, "In awe came upon every soul." And I just think, wow, when was the last time you experienced awe? Or ever use that word in a sentence? Don't we hunger for awe in our life? Don't we wish that our lives and our communities could be one that would be described with awe? And yet in the midst of awe being around, here's what I want us to look at today. While the early church experienced a life of awe, they chose to devote themselves to very ordinary things in the midst of this as they moved on. Look up in just one verse above it in Acts 2:42, right before Luke is recording this moment of awe and this season of awe in their life. And it says in verse 42, they read and the prayers and awe came. What I want us to think about is that in the midst of a very extraordinary event, it was a season of the disciples in the first church devoting themselves, giving themselves over to very ordinary things. And I don't know where you're at today. Perhaps you are spiritually curious. And that's why you landed here at 9225 Johnny Cake Ridge Rose this morning, or that's why you turned on Facebook and began watching from your home. And if that's where you're at, here's what I want to invite you to. We have a God who creates awe. And you have a chance to be in a community and to experience awe. And if you're here and you're a follower of Christ and you have been walking along in your spiritual journey and you have just hit dryness and everything just seems dull and you hunger for awe, you wish it was there and it just doesn't seem like it's there. Or perhaps in the midst of the pandemic, let's be honest, you've just gotten spiritually lazy. I want to invite us to awe. And I want to encourage us that the way that we get there is not through waiting around on something extraordinary to happen, but giving ourselves over, devoting ourselves to very ordinary things. And so we're going to look at this community of awe, and we're going to look at what are the four things that they devoted themselves to, that they continually gave themselves over, because it was not the extraordinary that gained and kept the momentum. It was the regular devotion, the continual giving themselves over to these things that sustained the power of this church that moved through. The first thing we see in Acts 2's teaching. And with each one of those, I just had such a great time this past week kind of just looking through, okay, well, what's this mean? What is he talking about, the apostles' teaching? It's more than just listening to the apostles give a sermon. I think it's more than that. Because if you think about who were the apostles and what would their teaching have been, what would have been the content of what they would have been teaching about and saying. Think about who they were. They were the disciples of Jesus. And they had been following Jesus for 3 years. And in that moment, they were doing what disciples do. See, disciples wasn't a new strategy that they were developing. It was in a pattern, in a tradition of something that was very prevalent in their community. It was something where they would act in a certain way in sitting under the teachings of Jesus. We see that they followed this tradition because we see words like they came to him and they followed after him. They learned from him. They took his yoke. They sat at his feet. This is all language that would have been used for a disciple who's sitting under a rabbi. And the people who would do this would have a practice of learning the teachings of the one they are following, getting them down in memory, being able to apply them and teach them to others. And so as a disciple, they would recognize that they have a responsibility to learn what their master is saying so well, so that they can then take it and give it to others, that they can receive and then they can deliver. And we see this going throughout the first century. In fact, there's a historian named Josephus, and he's talking about the tradition of the Pharisees, which seems very similar to the rabbinical tradition that we see in the light of Jesus. And what Josephus wrote, he says, "The Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses." So by succession, they would receive a teaching from their fathers. They would receive it, and then they would deliver it onto others who would receive. In these early teaching settings, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul writing about the very foundational information of what would have been received and then delivered about the inception of the early church and what they believed at their very core. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, look what Paul says. He says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." And then he's going to say it, and we'll read it. But notice, he doesn't say, "I'm an apostle. Here's what the Lord told me." No. He says, I'm in the same position as all of the other followers who came before me. They were delivered the message, they received it, and then they delivered on. And I'm just doing the same thing. I'm delivering to you what I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Notice that the rhythm of that he died and was buried according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. It's set that way so that it can be memorized, so that it can be learned, so that it can be received, and so then it can be delivered. And Paul's saying, I'm delivering to you as a follower, as a disciple, what I received. And so Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and now the disciples have a body of people who are ready to receive. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to deliver to them what they have received for the last 3 years. Everything they have been sitting at Jesus' feet and learning and taking in to be prepared to deliver to those people so that they would then receive it in such a way so that they can then deliver it to other people. It's more than just hearing a sermon. They devoted themselves to knowing what Jesus said to such a degree that they could give it to someone else. It was a commitment and an investment to the teachings of the rabbi. He used the same language even. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager for the faith that our common salvation, found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered." Contend for it, fight for it, and hand it off. You know what, you got it in your head, and now you give it away. They devoted themselves to these teachings, and it wasn't just to learn a bunch of creeds to be able to recite. It was supposed to have traction in their lives and transform the way they behaved. Because look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Those things that you received are to shape how you are to walk. It's to change your behavior. It's to make you so that you are a community that is different, that will inspire awe. Second thing we see that they devoted themselves to is the fellowship. Now, what in the world is this, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship? In the New Testament, this idea of fellowship, it's a word you might have heard because it gets used in like Christian context and stuff. It's koinonia, but it's a word translated fellowship, but it's also translated partnership. It's translated sharing. It's more than just friendship. It's more than gathering around and having fun with other Christians. In fact, look at two instances where that same word is used in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Paul writes, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your, here's the word, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in 2 Corinthians from another church, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing, here's the word, in the ministry to the saints. And so both of those verses actually are really in the context of giving financially. The book of Philippians is almost like a missionary support letter saying thank you for your sacrificial giving and contributions and encouraging them to continue to live a life of joy. In both of these, what you see is you see a group of people who for them fellowship, for them sharing, it meant you had skin in the game. You were invested in it. It was an act of sacrifice to be in fellowship. And so what this means is to devote yourself, to give yourself to fellowship, it's not about what you get out of it. Fellowship is what you put into it. It's the way in which you choose to give of yourself, the way you choose to sacrifice, the way you choose to invest in your time and in your talents and in your treasure. That's fellowship. And we see in the church of Acts, they devoted themselves to fellowship. They gave themselves to one another. They sacrificed of what they had for the sake of others. This isn't a chili cookout. This is sacrifice. This is saying, I'm in. And I'm not in for what I get. I'm in for what I give. That's fellowship. And that was a community that created awe. Third thing we see. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. And this one is interesting too, right? Because you think, okay, when we think in a church context of breaking bread, what do we think of? We think of the Lord's Supper, probably. Celebration of communion. And we have good reason to practice that they immediately would have began. Now, in the earlier settings, prior to us having McDonald's and KFC and all these things, they actually would have had a whole meal together. It actually began to be kind of separated too. There was a meal and then there was the communion. But early on, we got every reason to believe that this was what they gave themselves over to as well, was the Lord's table, remembering the Lord's Supper, participating in this community act where they recalled what Jesus had done for them, and they shared around a table in doing so. And you think of all the things to kind of ordinarily give yourself over to on a regular basis, to repeatedly do. Why do we do this? What is unique about this act of regularly coming together, sharing bread and juice and remembering the death of our Lord and his resurrection and the hope that we have for the future? Paul wrote of this as well in 1 Corinthians 11, 22 through 26. And again, we see these two words. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here again, we have this pattern of Paul saying, I receive these instructions of what we ought to do, and I'm delivering them on to you as well. And here are the things that we are to regularly practice and keep in the life of the church. And so the question I was thinking about was, does devoting ourselves to this practice, does devoting ourselves to the Lord's Supper, does it simply mean that we do this on a regular basis? And I thought, no, I think there's more to it than that. Because if you look at the verse that follows what Paul just wrote there, this is what he says. He's just said, hey, I received this, I delivered to you. Here's what we're supposed to be regularly, continually doing. And it's really in the context that he's writing this of, you guys have not been doing this well. You guys have not been doing this in a way that reflects the community life that we ought to have. And he writes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Oh, pretty heavy. It's something that is supposed to serve in the life of the body almost as a regulator. It's to keep us in check. Because you see what he's saying is, you are to take of this supper on a regular basis in the community of the other believers. And when you come to this, you need to make sure you're acting towards one another in the way you're supposed to be acting. And you can see the metaphor in the picture, right? We gather together. We lift up this bread that's a symbol of Jesus' body being broken so that all the wrongs that I have committed are no longer held against me. And yet at the same time I take this and celebrate this and rejoice that all my wrongs are gone, I ingest this in the company of other people who I feel they've wronged me and I'm holding it against them. Does it make sense? It's in our grievances that seeds of bitterness, seeds of envy, seeds of resentment, don't infect this community, because if it does, guess what? No more awe. How do we keep that in check? Because we're all human. We have the Lord's table. And it serves as a reminder. When we come to this, we keep our accounts with others short. Jesus gave a similar instruction when he talked prior to the giving of the Lord's table about the similar illustration about going and giving a sacrifice. He says, don't go do that if you have a wrong with someone else. And the words that he said was, go and be reconciled. Don't come and do the ceremony. Go and be reconciled. In a community and in a context and in a world where people can get easily triggered and hold those grievances forever, we really can be a community of awe if we keep a short list of our grievances, if we learn what it looks like to ask for forgiveness, to seek forgiveness, to be proactive in being right with one another. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, correct? You got a chance. You got a moment. You got 7 days. Are there grievances? Go and be reconciled. And these are the steps of a regular life in the church, where we can now change and be a community. It's different and distinct from those around us, because we know how to overlook offenses, how to seek forgiveness, and how to be reconciled to one another. The last one that he gives us too, of the four things that we can see to regularly give ourselves, is the prayers. And so you might have different translations. I looked through different scriptures. In some, it says the prayers. plural. And the word the is there. It's there in the Greek manuscripts. It's the definite article's there. And another translate it, prayer. Now, both of those are perfectly good. Doesn't defy the laws of Greek grammar to translate it prayer. Nor is it wrong to translate it the prayers. But it's interesting to see the difference, especially as people looked at it and thought, a question I never really thought before. Because when you think they gave themselves to prayer, what do you think? And when you hear they gave themselves to the prayers, what do you think? And some said, well, is it perhaps that there was a specific prayers that they would actually pray? Like an early liturgy. Perhaps. But you know, here's a good hermeneutical principle. Whenever a passage is unclear, don't base a whole lot on that passage. Look at what the rest of Scripture has to say. But it really began me on this journey of thinking through, what did it look like in the early church to pray? And what can we learn from it? Because I think many of us come from what's called a free church tradition, which means we don't really have a hierarchical structure of church leadership above us that extends beyond this local body. And in a lot of churches that have a hierarchical or organized structure, they also will often have a liturgy that goes with them in a repetition of life. It's been frequent throughout the life of the church, really since its inception. In fact, there's this book called the Didache, and it's kind of like an early church manual that's probably, it talks about the prayer life of the church, and it says to pray the Lord's Prayer, and it gives it out in verse, pray the Lord's Prayer, and then it says, and pray this three times a day. So we do have evidence that in the early church, from very early on, there was a repetition of rote prayers. And I think for many of us, if you're like me and you come from more of a free church tradition, our prayer habits and our prayer routines have been strictly extemporaneous. You pray what God is laying on your heart. You pray about the season of life that you're in, and you give your requests to God. It says in Peter, cast all your cares on him as he cares for you. And of course, we should do that and have extemporaneous prayers to give to the Lord whatever is immediately on our heart. But I sometimes wonder, is there something that I might have been missing? Maybe you've been missing in our church traditions where we lack the prayers, meaning a series of prayers that we would pray, memorize, and recite on a regular basis. I don't know exactly, but it's been an interesting thing to think about and discover and see that for pretty much the whole life of the church, there has been something there, and I have to ask, is there something to it? And then I thought, is there any example I can see in Scripture of the early church and how they prayed? Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 30. This is after Peter and John have been released from prison, and the group gathers together, they hear about what went on, and they say, we got to pray. So they come together and pray. We're going to read this prayer. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, what do you think it means? Oh, and they said, so listen to what they say. Father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Just in that first section, notice a few things. First, it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. How do you lift your voice together in an extemporaneous prayer? Your mom might be praying different things at the same time. That's totally fine. I've done that, and that's good too. But notice what is recorded next is a quote from the book of Psalms. And they quote Psalms before, right at the beginning of their prayer. And then look what happens next. After they've quoted this passage of Psalms, it says, let's see. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That seems to be a very specific prayer at the end related to the situation that's immediately in front of them. How did they all do that together? I think what we probably have is we probably have a gist of what the prayer life was like, but what I observed from this that I want us to consider is notice that in the midst of their prayers, they had something to go back to. They had something to hold on to outside of just praying whatever's on their mind. They went to the scriptures. The scriptures were in their mind. And they began their prayers by reciting the scripture, saying, God, you said this. This is what's happening. And now my prayer is anchored in truth. It's anchored in what you're doing. And it gives me perspective on your activity. And now, and I've got a reminder of something that's bigger than just my certain circumstance that allows me to kind of step back. And I think it's an important reminder of what we see in the early church, of praying things that they got down in their head, that they've got memorized, that they do on a regular and consistent basis. Maybe it's the Lord's Prayer three times a day, and they just pray it, that it serves as an anchor, it serves as a grounding, it serves as a pattern in our life of something beyond ourselves and beyond the tyranny of the urgent. And if you have been journeying in the Christian life for a long time, I am willing to bet that one of the areas you feel a particular area of dryness in is in prayer. And you've been praying strictly, extemporaneously, and you feel like, what else is there? I want to encourage you not to base your prayer life on feelings, but to consider that perhaps the power in our prayers is through habit, through the regular devotion and giving ourselves of something that's outside of ourselves, of something that's grounded in all of the church that can actually give us a moment of pause in the midst of the tyranny of the urgent. For example, something in your life is creating a tremendous amount of anxiety and stress, and you want to bring it to the Lord. And instead of just going through it, just pause. Before you begin to lay before the Lord what is grieving you, what is stressing you, what's worrying you, just pause and say, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Consistent basis. Science, their power in that. It seems like now what we see is the science is saying yes. That actually God has created us in such a way that the things that we give ourselves to, the habits that we choose to develop in our lives, despite our feelings, but just to make the resolve and the decision to regularly, consistently give ourselves to it, actually has the power to change us. There's some researchers that have found this out. They said this. They talked about the brain, and they talked about how the patterns in life can be affected. And I want you to think about how consistent this is with what God calls us to in Scripture. He talks about, Paul talks about in Colossians, set your mind on things above. You make the choice. You make the decision volitionally to say, I'm going to choose to set my mind on things above. Paul said in Romans 12, chapter 2, to renew your minds. So that's my responsibility, to be in the habit, to be in the routine of setting my mind on things above, to renew my mind so that I will think the thoughts of God. When crisis hits, my brain's already been in the routine and already been the pattern of where I go in those moments. And this is what a couple of scientists said. They said neuroplasticity, this is the way the brain that God has designed, just it forms patterns and ruts. And so we fall into those ruts in times of stress and in times of thinking. He says, neuroplasticity is operating all the time, which means that if you repeatedly engage in the same behaviors, neuroplasticity will designate that action as the preferred one. In a very real way, the actions you perform now and how you focus your attention have downstream effects on how your brain is wired and how you will automatically respond to deceptive brain messages and events in the future. Thus, for better or worse, focused attention creates the brain you will live with. In 1949, psychologist Charles Hebb, they're together, wire together. And what choice will you make in regard to the way your neurons will be wired? Will they be wired with the truth of Scripture, with the apostles' teaching, with fellowship, with prayer? Or will they be wired to constantly be moving from one tyranny of the urgent to the next and just stewing over and mulling over and giving yourself over to those things? Or will you choose to train yourself, to devote yourself to the Scriptures and to the apostles' teaching? A couple resources just to help think through this process. Face to Face is just a devotional book that has some prayers or has some Scripture that's just done in prayer form. So if you never have a habit of praying the Scriptures and thinking about what does it look like to take Scriptures and to pray them, it's an easy, it's a great little devotional way to do it. The second book that you see on the other side is Praying the Scriptures. It's a book by a guy named Donald Whitney, who kind of gives an instruction manual on how you would go through the process of memorizing and thinking through Scriptures. So then in prayer, you can begin to recite them. And the last one, the center, it's my favorite. It's an app. It's called Fighterverse. If you just look in your app store for Fighterverse, it's a fantastic app that can help with Scripture memory. It can do like games and quizzes, so like word removal thing and all of those things. It can give you just a set passage of Scriptures if you want some other plan to go by, or if you want to insert your own Scriptures, it can do that. It's a great way to hide God's word in your heart so you can build a habit and routine of praying the Scriptures and incorporating them into your prayer life. And so I want you to consider those things. So As we close, here's the thing to think about. Church of Pentecost, season of awe. Trinity Church, fresh start, new time. Entering into something new. Pandemic's going to be behind us. Whatever, to devote yourself to these things and allow God to work, and just imagine what changes can happen in our lives if we give ourselves over in extraordinary ways to very ordinary things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have died, that you have risen again, that you have sent your Spirit to empower us and to equip us, that you give us the ability to call to mind those truths which you have given to the church throughout the ages, to give us freedom to live in you. May we continue to worship in that truth. In your name we pray. Amen.